And I want to say this. I'm not talking like future tense. Like, it's happening right now. We could, if we had time, I'm sure there's stories in here of people that you maybe never thought wanted to follow Jesus are now going, hey man, tell me about this Jesus thing. It's getting kind of crazy out here. Isn't that just a reality? I go like, praise God for that. We're in the midst of something pretty incredible, but it will cost us, church. It will cost us, but it's worth it because love is worth it, because the gospel is worth it. God's redemptive plan for humanity is worth it. This is what we're here for. Awesome. I do really feel like the Lord has put something on my heart for you. And again, like, our real big focus is to help the church be that area of truth and grace, that culture of truth and grace. Because I think what we see in culture is we have the one ditch where we have the angry activist approach. And that's where people think that they can show that they're Jesus's disciples by getting angry about people who sin differently than they do. Tell me how that works out, right? But then we have this other ditch on the other side that kind of says, well, hey, you know what? Some of these scriptures are kind of culturally inconvenient. You know what I mean? Especially scriptures that talk about God's design for sexuality, God's design for marriage, what it means to be human. It's like, oh, I think we can probably improve upon that. Like, we probably need to cross those scriptures out because they're kind of culturally inconvenient. And we start apologizing for God and thinking that we can somehow love people more than God does. And so we don't want either of those. We want to be in the tension of truth and grace, the fullness of truth and grace in which Jesus actually in John chapter 1 says that he came in. He didn't come in like a compromise of truth and grace. He came in the fullness of the truth and grace. All truth, all grace, all the time. So that's what we want to help to do. We want to help the church be and help individuals experience and grow that way. But like I said, I feel like the Lord has put something specifically on my heart for you guys. And for the church just in general, to really navigate the season that could be in front of us. And how do we live faithfully as Christians? How do we honor the Lord? And how do we stay steadfast in our faith? So are you ready to get into it? Yeah. Awesome. You guys got your Bibles here this morning? Yeah. Even if your Bible glows, that's okay, right? We don't discriminate. All Bibles are welcome here as long as it's not Watchtower, but okay. Anyways, moving on. But we're going to be in First Peter chapter 4. Oh, I was going to say the Passion Translation too, but I don't want to. So, anyways, I'm stomping on toes already. Okay, anyways, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12. Man, Pastor Brent's never going to go away. I know, he's never going to go away on vacation again. All right, are we there at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12? Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if righteousness, and if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. I want to preach to you from the subject, don't be surprised. Give the person beside you an elbow and say, don't be surprised. Awesome. Hey, why don't you just join me in prayer just as we go before the Lord in his word. Father, thank you for your presence here. Lord, thank you, God, for the tangible sense of your presence. Lord, the gift of the tangible sense of your presence. Lord, we know that there's no place that we could be. We could, as the psalmist said, we could make our bed in hell and you would be there. God, we're so grateful for the tangible sense of your presence, Lord. We're asking that by your Spirit today, you would cause our minds to be renewed, our hearts to be renovated and transformed, that we as your body, we as the church, as your ecclesia, your called out people, would know our mission and our assignment in this hour. And God, you would strengthen hearts that are feeling overwhelmed and worried. And God, we cast our cares upon you, knowing that you care for us. But Lord, let your word dwell within us richly today, and may it transform the way we live to live more faithfully for you. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. I got a question for you. What would you do for love? I think it's a pretty important question. You know what I mean? Like, we know that God is love, and God even instructs us to love not just in word, but in deed. So like, where is that line? How far are we willing to go? What are we willing to lay on the line? What are we willing to give up? How far are we willing to lay our life down for the sake of love? What are you willing to do for love? I think there's some in the room right now that they even hear this and they go, this is the perfect time to reference Meatloaf's classic rock ballad, I would do anything for love, but I won't do that. See, that I can tell the generational gap. That did not land as I hoped. All right, we're going to have to cross that out of the, maybe use that somewhere else. But this is important, though. It is important. We have to be able to answer this question, because I think in order to love effectively means that you have to be willing to suffer. Because in so many ways, you guys, love is beautiful, but love is also challenging. Love in so many ways equals suffering. Like you heard, Bonnie and I, we've been married for 18 years. We got six boys. Obviously, there's a lot of love. We didn't get love. We didn't get six boys by accident. Didn't get it by prayer and fasting. There's a lot of love. But I'll also tell you that within marriage, within any sort of relationship, you have two people who have sometimes two separate sets of preferences. And you don't always get your preference. Okay? There's your marriage lesson for the day. You don't always get what you want. So in sometimes within marriage or within relationships, you have to be willing to lay down your own personal preferences for the sake of another. For example, Bonnie loves hiking. And I love Bonnie. Okay? Me and hiking do not get along. I actually fancy myself as like a way down hiker. You know what I mean? Like, I like the way down the mountain. I'm like, I could do this all day. All day I'm doing this. The way up, a little bit different. We found that out yesterday, actually. But this is a reality. It's like we have to be willing to lay down our preferences for the sake of others in order to love effectively. And that's not just limited to marriage. That's not just limited to personal relationships and social relationships around us. That's actually deeply connected to our relationship with God. God has certain preferences, certain expectations. And unfortunately, there's a messaging going out within culture today that says you get to come to Jesus however you want and live however you want and have your own set of preferences. And unfortunately, that's actually just not the truth. That's actually not discipleship. That's actually just not Orthodox Christianity. Because actually, Jesus invites us to come and die to our own preferences, our own wants, our own proclivities, our own desires, and actually pick up our cross and follow him. And it's actually in that that we find true life. This love that embraces sacrifice actually doesn't just stay in sacrifice. It leads to life. It leads to a new beginning. It leads to transformation. I love this quote by A.W. Tozer where it says, to know God is to change. Because there's, in your relationship with God, there is one jacked up, messed up, confused, disillusioned, brokenhearted, deceived person at times. And it's not God. Right? So like when we come before God, like we've got to be saying, hey God, I want to see these things. I want to see these topics the way you see topics. When it comes to sexuality, I don't think we need to take a poll on what the culture says around sexuality. I think we have the written, inspired, Holy Spirit Word of God that is able to give us answers for all of these deep, meaningful questions that we have. It's able to train us for a life in godliness and in righteousness. We don't need to take a poll. The scriptures are so clear around what leads to true flourishing in sexuality, in identity, in human relationships. So we have to change. We have to, for the sake of love, embrace suffering and take on God's perspective and his design and his will in order to be effective in what God's called us to. There is a reality to this journey of following God that is purifying. And this is often done through trial. Not something, if you're new to Christianity, you might be like, I don't remember seeing that on the brochure. No, to live faithfully with Christ, to live faithfully as a disciple of Jesus, you will suffer. You will face challenges. You will face tribulation. And we're going to get into what that looks like and why God even ordains that and the purpose behind it. But the reality is there's, in this life, there's pressure, there's heat, but it's not for nothing. I even think about how Peter, in this letter in 1 Peter, he even talks about how our faith is more precious than gold. How is our faith, like, how is gold purified? Wouldn't it be great if the goldsmith just came and like laid his hands on gold and said, oh Lord, I just bless you. I just pray that you would be purified. I just pray the blessing of God on you. And then all of a sudden those impurities would come out. Wouldn't that be great if that's how it worked with our faith? Somebody could just lay, oh yeah, you know, bless you. The Lord loves you and he does all those things. But you know, like, it's actually the heat that a goldsmith uses to cause those impurities to come to the top. And what does he do? He scrapes them away, increases the heat, scrapes those impurities away. Until actually the goldsmith will know that the gold is completely pure when it is liquefied completely, but also reflective. He's able to see his reflection in the gold. Why does God purify us? It's to cause his reflection to be seen in our life. So it's the suffering we experience, the challenges we experience are not for nothing. It's just God's not some sort of cosmic killjoy that just loves to see his body suffer for no reason. He has a purpose within it. But we need to understand that not all suffering is the same. And even in this passage, we see that there's two different types of suffering. Number one, suffering as a spirit-led sanctifying process. You think about in verse 12, where he's saying, like, don't be surprised when the fiery trial, when it comes upon you to test you. We need to see something. God is not testing our hearts in order for him to see what's in our hearts. God is omniscient. There's not anything that he does not know. He tests us so that we would see what's in our heart. And even what's really crazy and what I kind of would say that is even prophetically ironic in that statement that Peter makes as he's writing this letter in Rome in 62 to 63 AD. What happens in 64 AD? There's the great fires of Rome where a fire breaks out in the marketplace. And who does the emperor blame for it? Christians. And I go, well, man, that's ironic. That's prophetically ironic, Peter. I thought that was cool. Anyways, we're going to move on. But God's not testing our heart so that he could somehow get some information. He's testing us so that we would see what's in us. I think about in Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, and chapter 2, verse 1, where it says that it refers to Jesus as one who walks amongst the lampstands. And in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, there's seven lampstands that represent seven churches. And Jesus is in the middle of the church. He's in the middle of his bride. He's in the middle of his people. And what is he doing walking amongst the churches? He's examining, he's testing, he is critiquing, he is correcting, he's adjusting. He's even in those letters, he's speaking affirmation to churches that have stayed faithful even in the midst of trial and tribulation. He acknowledges the hardship they face. Like, isn't that the goodness of God? You know what I mean? I think sometimes we can just feel like God is like so one-dimensional that he is just so concerned about all the things that we're quote-unquote not doing. You know what I mean? And he's not seeing like, hey, but I see this, you're doing this. And I love that you're staying faithful here. And I love that you're doing this. And I love that this part of you, but here's some things we could grow in. Like, that's the goodness of God. He's so good like that. So there is that reality that the Spirit will lead us into seasons of suffering for our benefit, for our faith to be purified, that we could reflect his character. But then there's this also this avenue of suffering that is the external pressure felt due to a world system colliding with the kingdom of God that is advancing through his people. And I want to say this, I sense in my heart from the Lord that the Church of Canada is coming into a season of great trial. But I have hope for you, okay? It's not all suffering with no revival, okay? Because I think sometimes we can get into that, oh, the world's so bad, and oh my goodness, it's like this. Well, you know what? People have been sinning, and sin has been sin for quite some time, okay? It's nothing that's surprising God, right? If anything, like we, in the name of progressivism, we've actually regressed so far that like we're borderline Roman culture right now, okay? We're just a few degrees off from the Roman values of the day. Don't have time for that. That's not why I'm here in this moment, but you can fact check me if you want. But here's what we need to remember. There is so much hope available for us. Because how does Jesus refer to his people? He says that you're a city on a hill, a light in the midst of darkness. So even though there is darkness, and this is what Isaiah 60 says, that even though there is great darkness amongst the earth, the light was risen upon us and will be seen by the world around us. Arise and shine, for your light has come. So we need to remember that there is so much great hope that even though there will be suffering and trial, we can see renewal, we can see transformation. But we need to see that we can see transformation, not with a lisp there. I don't know what happened. Okay. But then there's this other side that we need to kind of keep in balance, because we then go, oh, well, we could have revival with no suffering, right? And what tends to happen is instead of being salt and light and being a catalyst within culture, we just want to gather on Sunday mornings, hype up our worship events to kind of cleanse our conscience and keep us from obedience and cultural transformation, and just kind of go, okay, we did our due diligence. Great, praise God. And now just go about our day and praise God for revival. I'm like, I'm sorry, that's not revival. That's just a meeting. E.W. Tozer even said that the litmus test of genuine revival would be the cultural transformation that's taken place. The moral climate shifting within a region. It wasn't just lights and smoke and excitement. It was transformation of culture. So this avenue of suffering in this collision between worldviews, ideas, perspectives, ideologies of the system of this world and that of the kingdom of God is not a bug, it's a feature. It's the reality of what it means to follow Jesus. That in this collision, there is great light to be seen, and there is still yet so much hope to be had. So much hope to be had. I believe that the church in Canada is going to see a move of God amongst great suffering. And I want to say this, I'm not talking like future tense, like it's happening right now. We could, if we had time, I'm sure there's stories in here of people that you maybe never thought wanted to follow Jesus are now going, hey man, tell me about this Jesus thing. It's getting kind of crazy out here. Yeah. Isn't that just a reality? I go like, praise God for that. We're in the midst of something pretty incredible, but it will cost us, church. It will cost us, but it's worth it. Amen. Because love is worth it. Because the gospel is worth it. God's redemptive plan for humanity is worth it. This is what we're here for. Now, my first point, and I know it's going to be mind-blowing, so get your pens ready, everybody. You're not above Jesus. We're just going to give some room for that to breathe a little bit. I know it's kind of a big deal. But sometimes we get that idea though, right? Like we go like, oh, if I could just really do this Jesus thing right, like if I could just really be Christ-like, like even somebody on social media the other day, like was trying to make a case for transgender ideology and say, well, all these, you know, people who claim to be Christ-like who are standing around like what the Bible says. They go like, that sounds pretty Christ-like actually, standing upon the word. Like, I don't know, like, It's like nobody stands on the word better than the word. You know what I mean? But like, we're not above Jesus. But we tend to think that like, oh, if we could just be more loving and more gracious and more compassionate and more quote unquote Christ-like, the world would love us. Friends, that did not even work for Jesus. So why do you think that you could love people more than him or better than him? I think in some ways we've been shaped by a kind of a mixture of pragmatism and secular marketing strategies that if something is really true and good, it should be celebrated by the masses. If we could just be more like Christ, the world would love us. If we could just like adjust our marketing and really, if we could just take a look at our analytics and really try, maybe like try to transform our branding a little bit and really leverage our marketing and everything, we could really increase sales. Sorry, that's not how it works. Because even check this out in John chapter 15, this is what Jesus says. He says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Jesus is the OG. He's been doing it before it was cool. All right? If you were of the world would love you as one of its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. This is what Peter's pointing at. He says in verse 13 of our passage here today, 1 Peter chapter 4, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Friends, it doesn't feel very blessed. I get it. My personality is actually tends to kind of be leaning towards, like, I kind of want people to like me. But I also want people to like me for the right reasons. Because I think about like what Jesus said, like, woe to you when everybody speaks well of you. Because they did the same to the false prophets. I go, man, like there's gotta be something within us that is challenging the world around us. I even think in 1 Peter chapter 4, and this is like a great contrast, where it says, For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. See, like, we shouldn't be surprised. This is the contrast that Peter is doing. He's like, don't be surprised when like your faith is tested and not celebrated by the culture. In anything, they should be surprised. And I go, friends, if at some point in our life, in our walk with Christ, if we are not surprising the world around us, we could quite possibly be part of that world. If your lifestyle and the consistency of your character is not causing people to go, whoa, you might be going the same direction as them. Says they are surprised. That word surprised actually means like astonished by the strangeness and the novelty of a thing. If we aren't surprising the world, there's a good chance we're a part of it. But point two, we want to be suffering for the right reasons. Okay? Like check this out in verse 15 of 1 Peter chapter 4. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Friends, not all persecution you or I may face is because of Jesus. It may just be because of you. Me too, but mainly you. I'm just teasing. It's not because of the Jesus fish on your car. Okay, Bill, you're not shoulder checking. That's a problem. You're thinking, oh, I'm just trying to drive down the road and love Jesus, man. This world system hates me. No. It's not because of your Praise 106.5 bumper sticker. You're texting on your phone while you're driving. You're about to kill somebody. That's why. I don't know who that was for. That's for somebody here. You're welcome. It's the word of the Lord for you today. You know, I think in this passage, though, like, I think we can all agree, like, yeah, Christians probably shouldn't murder. You know, that's probably pretty safe, right? Christians probably shouldn't steal. Yeah, fair enough. You know, Christians shouldn't be like evildoers. Yeah, I can sign off on that. But meddler? Like, Peter links meddling in with evildoing, thievery, and murder. I wonder what meddler means. I'm so glad you asked, you guys. Meddler refers to those who with holy but intemperate zeal meddle with the affairs of the Gentiles or those who are not in covenant relationship with God, whether public or private, civil or sacred, in order to make them conform to the Christian standard. In other words, they're putting Christian expectations and character and ethics upon people who do not have Christ. That is a problem. And I know in this moment we can go, oh, I can't believe it. Back in my day, we had no question around what a man is and what a woman is. And I go, you know what? Like, what were you like before you came to Christ? What were you about? You know, if we could give space again for have a little testimony talk time, and we could actually hear some of the broken things that people were trapped in and where Jesus found you. Like, no wonder people are wrestling with some of these fundamental questions. It's because we've eroded the foundation in which all these meaningful questions are built upon. They're wandering in the darkness, blind, reaching, grasping for anything. And this is our opportunity as the church to give answers, robust, thoughtful, life-giving answers, truthful answers to these questions. But I would say this, if we were petitioning heaven for lost souls, as much as we are complaining about our government and the current state of society, we'd have revival by now. Amen. Yes, we need laws. And yes, we should use our democratic freedoms for righteousness to be established in the land. But it needs to be in the hearts of people. The gospel does internally what the law can't do externally. Cause a heart to want to do good. The gospel is not God calling to bad people to try to do good. The gospel is speaking to dead people, calling them to life. And that is what we need to hold to. Lastly, point three, we need to see that this pressure, this collision is working for us. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? I think before God is going to do something within our generation, he does it within his church. And I don't know about you, I've been around, you know, I've been a Christian long enough to see some of the things that are going on in the church and some of the things that are being exposed. Some of the shaking that's going on in the church. The purifying that's going on within his bride. It's because he's preparing the church for something. He's preparing the church to be that genuine city on a hill. Not just like in allegorical language, but genuinely a light in the midst of darkness. Judgment is not condemnation. It is that purifying. It is that fiery trial. God is proving, he is testing his church to bring about that reflection of his character. I think about in Hebrews 12, where the author of Hebrews uses this language like, hey, like our parents, they disciplined us as it seemed good to them, but our heavenly Father disciplines us that we might share in his holiness. So this discipline is not just to watch us squirm. This discipline is to cause his holiness to be seen through our lives. And even in Hebrews 12 and verse 11, it says, for the moment, this discipline, all discipline, seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it, those who have leaned into it, those who have laid their life on the altar, those who have really said, I'm willing to suffer for the sake of love. I'm willing to suffer for the sake of the kingdom. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. How do you look at like testing and trial in this life that seems anything but momentary and light? If anything, when you've been through trial, some of us could speak to this. It seems like it goes on forever and it's heavy. How can we look at the trial and testing of our life and go, this is momentary and this is light? Because in light of eternity, everything seems momentary and light. When we have an eternal perspective, it causes us to see that this road of suffering is nothing compared to the glory that is to be revealed in and through his church. And I have good news for you. That word scarcely, when it talks about the righteous scarcely being saved, does not mean Christians are just barely slipping into heaven, but rather being saved through trial, through difficulty. But here's the thing that should grip our hearts. But what will happen to the unbeliever? If the righteous is saved with trial, with testing, what is to become of those who really have no hope, who have no atonement for their sin, who have no savior, who shed their blood, shed his blood for them? What is to come of them when they stand before a holy God? Friends, this needs to grip our hearts. We cannot afford to slip into some passive kind of approach to the gospel mission that we have as a church. We are not God's plan B. We are his ambassadors. We are the people of God in the earth. We have an assignment. We have a mission to bring heaven to earth, to see his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lastly, verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. This verse summarizes the entirety of 1 Peter. Entrust your soul to God, lean upon him completely, and get to work with what he's called you to. Stay faithful, stay steadfast. This is what Jesus has called us to. And I understand that a very real reality for us in Canada is some of the legislation going on in federal government around Bill C-9 and around freedom of speech and freedom of expression and freedom of expression of sincerely held religious beliefs. I had somebody come running up to me one Sunday morning. I was about to preach and they were like, Brian, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Bill C-9, are you going to change your ministry? What are you going to do? What are you going to do, Brian? What are you going to do? I'm like, I don't know. I'm going to wake up and be a Christian tomorrow. I don't care, guys. Do you think I'm going to stand before Jesus and be like, it's okay, Brian, I understand the state didn't sign off on your message. What do we think as modern Christians that I understand that we've had it pretty easy in the West? It's cost us very little to be a Christian. Do you think I'm going to be standing there in heaven besides people who were put to death in the Colosseum and saying, Jesus, it was really hard to be a Christian? I don't think I'm going to find very much conversation there. But this is also what they saw. What transformed the Roman culture? It was the church being steadfast. And this is even Tertullian, who said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That it's through sacrifice, it's through this willingness to stay faithful to Jesus no matter what the cost, that actually brought transformation and new life in culture. And this is what we're called to.